just going to read the first two verses, but we're going to look at the 11 verses. Isaiah 43, beginning to read in verse 1. But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful to be here this morning, and we pray now as we turn to thy word that thou would speak to us through it. Enlighten our minds, open our hearts, anoint, O Lord, the ministry by thy spirit. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Well, when we turn to the prophet of Isaiah, we must remember that, as one old catechism puts it, who was Isaiah? Isaiah was the Old Testament prophet that spoke more of Christ than any other prophet. And when we turn to the book of Isaiah and to this chapter 43, we need to notice something. We need to notice that God makes promises to his people. But instead of just applying it to an ancient people who lived thousands of years before, the Holy Spirit would have us apply these promises to ourselves. And so when you turn to Isaiah 43, you need to remember that there are a certain amount of promises in the Bible, probably somewhere in the region of 30,000. That's a lot of promises, isn't it? I have to say I haven't counted them all, so I can't vouch for that accurate number, but you can imagine as you read through those hundreds and hundreds of pages of Scripture, you come across promise after promise after promise. And in these days, with such uncertainty, with this big specter of COVID-19 looming large over the world, Christians can lose heart. Christians can lose focus. Even, dare I say, some Christians are doubting their faith. I trust you're not in that category. But maybe you know somebody whom you want to reach and you want to tell them about a God who is certain, about a God who is rock solid because his truth is rock solid, about a God whose promises are the same yesterday, today, and forever, because the promises of God are always mediated through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now turn with me to Isaiah 43. And let's read these words. But now, by the way, this is just the background. We'll come to the points in a moment. But now, thus saith the Lord. Do you know, I love these but nows in Isaiah. Why? Because what God is doing through the ministry of Isaiah is he is changing tack or changing speed or changing direction. Why is that? Because the last few verses of Isaiah 42 were full of doom and gloom, and the previous chapters were full of judgment. There is, of course, the promise of the Messiah, the one who will come and he will right all the wrongs in Isaiah 42. We are told, given something of his picture of his ministry, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. And immediately you're in Luke chapter 4, where Jesus stands up in the synagogue of Nazareth, and he reads those very words. But God is telling his people judgment is coming. And he's telling them that judgment is coming, why? Because of their idolatry and their immorality. And you might say, well, that's okay for that day and age. And thousands of years ago, people did worship little gods and they had little statutes. And
You might say, well, that doesn't happen today. Ah, but we live in the iPhone era. We live in the selfie era. We live in the age, and I listened to a philosopher recently say this, we live in the age of self. We live in the age of self. Self-image, self-worth, self-determination. And isn't it interesting that that was one of the sins of the people of Israel? They were more concerned about themselves than they were about their God. We live in an age, and maybe I can share this because I know you're all on, well, most of you are on social media. Do you know what I find so inane nowadays? Am I allowed to say that? So ordinary is that somebody will go to a certain coffee outlet and take a picture of the coffee they've just bought. Is that not inane? You're laughing. Yeah, I laugh at it. But I also see something else here. Because I see Christians in the same category. Taking pictures of themselves doing something. This is the age of the selfie. This is the age when everybody's life should be put on social media. Be warned. Look what's happened to some people who put their certain activities on social media and how the people will vilify them because of it. We live in an age when people idolize the mundane. They worship those celebrities and sports media. I can't get over the fact that there are now satellite channels given over to this stuff. Movie stars, sports personalities. And it's very interesting. The personality of certain sportsmen isn't that important anymore as long as they achieve very great accolades. Pugilism. You know what that is? Boxing. Millions and millions of pounds and dollars spent on these activities. I need to choose my words. And is this nation any different from the nation of Israel? Has this nation not forgotten its God? You read about the history of this nation, and 500 years ago, men and women were willing to stand up and be counted and even be executed for their faith. Because God was more important than what people thought of them or what their religion thought of them. So when we come to Isaiah, I want to come to it from a different perspective. I want us to see that God is not only speaking to his ancient people, Israel. He's not only speaking to those people he's made a covenant with because he loved them, Deuteronomy 7 and verse 7. But I want us to see that God is also giving us assurances and encouragements. And so, who is the God who makes these promises? Do you ever ask yourself these questions? How does he reveal himself? Well, look at verse 1. But now thus saith the Lord, that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not. Now, it's very interesting in the ancient language that the words here are very carefully chosen. God is speaking to Israel and he says, I've created thee. And immediately, those of us who know our Old Testament will go back to Genesis chapter 1 and what do we find? In the beginning, God created. Same word. Same sense. God is making sure that the nation of Israel realize that it took as much planning, as much purpose, and as much power to form a nation called Israel as it did to form the world. They're the words he's using. But then there's this word, formed. He took this rabble, this small little family. Well, he took one man, Abraham, and out of that Abraham, that man Abraham came a son, and out of Isaac, Abraham's son, came Esau and Jacob. And out of that little group, that little family, came forth a great nation. And he formed them. And when did he form them? Well, theologians would like to help us here, and they believe that when God took the nation of Israel out of the captivity of Egypt, then they were formed as a nation. Why? Because they were given the Decalogue, or the Ten Commandments. The King, the Lord, the Sovereign has given His people their instructions. He has also given them a priesthood where they can perform sacrifices unto their true God. You see, God is saying to the nation of Israel, I created thee and I formed thee. And has God not done something similar with the church of Jesus Christ? Of which this is a small part. But never forget that there are a company of believers this morning, not only worshipping in this county, not only worshipping in this region, but worshipping in this country and in this continent and in this world. And also, there's a great number in the glory worshipping their God. Oh yes, it's sinless worship, it's perfect worship, it's holy worship, but nonetheless they're part of the great company of God's people. So the God who makes these promises is not only the Creator, He's also the God of the covenant. Now there's an old hymn, don't know whether you have it in your hymn book, but it came to mind. God of the covenant, triune Jehovah. Where do I find the word covenant here? Well, it's in that word, beginning with L, four letters, Lord. Lord. The God who's making these promises is a God of the covenant. He's faithful. He's true. When He makes a promise to His people, He keeps it. Unlike us, those of us who are blessed to be fathers, we make promises to our children, and although we may try to keep those promises, sometimes the weather or illness gets in the way. Not with God. Now let's look at these promises. And remember, these are a comfort to the people of God. God says, fear not. Do not fear. Fear. Of course, he says it a little further down in verse 5. Fear not, I am with thee. We'll come back to that. But God is saying to His people, and by extension He's saying to us, fear not. Do not be afraid. In Joshua chapter 1, God says to Joshua, be not discouraged nor dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee wherever, whithersoever thou goest. When the Lord Jesus Christ was with His disciples on the last hours before He was to go to the Garden of Gethsemane and then be betrayed, what did He say to His disciples? Do not fear. See, God is a God of comfort. God is a God who wants to encourage His people. He doesn't want us to be downcast. He doesn't want us to be despondent. He doesn't want us to be on our crawling around on our hands and knees. He wants us to know encouragement and strengthening and hope. The Bible says in 2 Timothy 1 verse 7, Paul writes to the pastor Timothy, he says, for God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Sometimes, Christians, we go through difficulties and trials, and we look at that more in a moment, but what carries us through? It's not our faith in ourselves. It's faith in our God, isn't it? What does the friends or the neighbors or our work colleagues see different in us when we hear bad news? We have a promise. Perhaps we memorized it in Sunday school, or we memorized it because it's very precious to us, and we're thinking of a word like, "Fear not, I am with thee." We sing it in one of the other hymns. "How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord. Fear not, I am with thee. Oh, be not dismayed. I am thy God and will still give thee aid." So what about these promises? What's God going to say to us this morning? What's God going to say to his ancient people? Well, the first thing he's going to tell them about is redemption. Redemption. You can write these down if you like. "I have redeemed thee." Not "I have redeemed you." It's not "I have redeemed ye." It's "I have redeemed thee." The word here, redeemed, of course, is tied in with the word redemption. And redeemer is a word that has a picture of paying a ransom. If somebody has been kidnapped and you happen to be a very rich banker and your son is kidnapped, then the kidnappers will really want to get money out of you as a rich father or a rich parent. But here the word God uses is redeemed, and immediately you can go to Hosea. We won't do that this morning. We'll look at a couple of other verses, but you go to Hosea and you have a picture there of redemption. When Hosea's own wife, Gomer, has been unfaithful, he doesn't go to a garden to buy her back. He goes to a slave market. He buys her back. Is that not a picture of what Christ has done for us? He's gone. He's paid the price for our sin from a slave market. We have been bought at a price. We are now servants of God. But there's a beautiful picture in the Old Testament of redemption. I'm sure you're familiar with it. But last week we happened to be away on a church holiday. And we were there, and a gentleman that came and spoke to us for those couple of days was speaking to us on the book of Ruth. Beautiful book. A book that speaks of love, speaks of commitment, speaks of motivation. A book that reminds us of our Savior's love for us. But of course there's a character there in Ruth that is such a picture of redemption. You know his name. His name is Boaz. Ruth was a Moabite. She was from an enemy nation. She worshipped her false gods. She was involved in sinful practices according to God's holy law. But Ruth saw something different in her mother-in-law called Naomi. I've got a daughter called Naomi, and she was really sitting up when she heard this man speak about Naomi. And Naomi had such an impact upon Ruth that Ruth was willing to give up her gods, to give up her family, to give up her background, and to return to the land of Israel, the land of blessing, the land of the covenant, and to become a believer in the true God. Why? Because of Naomi's witness. And when Ruth gets to the land, she's never been to this land before. It's a strange land. She happens to go back with Naomi to a place called Bethlehem. And there, Naomi had once lived about 10 years before with her husband. And when they arrive, I could tell the whole story because it's so wonderful. But Elimelech was her husband, and when they arrive, Ruth, by God's perfect planning and appointment, met a man called Boaz.
Boaz happened to be a distant relation. But in Ruth's mind, he's also a man who'll care for her. It's possible that Boaz was 80. We don't have a birth certificate for Boaz, but it's possible. And Ruth may have been 40. You see? You're never too old. We get married. But Boaz is brought to our attention by the Lord and His Word to remind us of redemption. And there's three criteria for a redeemer, for somebody who can buy buy the lands for somebody on their behalf. But as Boaz is negotiating, I want you to notice that first of all, Boaz was motivated by love. He loved Ruth. Second thing, he was willing. He was willing to pay the redemption price. And thirdly, he had the means. He had the means. And is that not a beautiful picture of redemption? And is that not a beautiful picture of our greater Redeemer? Our kinsman Redeemer? The Lord Jesus Christ was motivated by sovereign grace and sovereign love to come from heaven's glory to save people like you and me. He was willing to come. It was planned from eternity past that the Lord would come, and so He came. He was willing. He was willing to be humiliated. He was willing to be born of a virgin. He was willing to be laid in a manger. He was willing to be vilified and laughed at and mocked and scorned by those who lived in Nazareth. He was willing to be pilloried. He was willing to be scandalized. He was willing to be humiliated. He was willing to be betrayed. He was willing to be denied. He was willing to be judged. And He was willing to be crucified. What a Redeemer. He was willing. Not only was He motivated by love, and was He willing to go to ultimate sacrifice of dying on the cross. You see, Boaz paid money to redeem Ruth. Christ paid with His precious blood. It's more precious than money. More precious than gold. More precious than silver. More precious than diamonds. More precious than anything else in the whole universe. The blood of Christ. Peter tells us that in 1 Peter 1:18. Not only was Christ motivated, He was willing, and He had the means. Sovereign grace or sin abounding. Where did we ever get the concept of grace if we don't see it in our Lord Jesus Christ Himself, who is God's greatest gift, God's gracious gift? And some people like to separate grace from Christ. You cannot. All the goodness, all the gifts, all the mercy, all the redeeming, all the forgiveness, all the cleansing, all the pardoning comes in Christ. So the first thing God reminded them, people, was of redemption. The second was that they were called. We'll be quicker with this. I want you to notice something here. God wants His people to remember that they have a name. Redemption, to be called. God says, I have called thee by thy name. My. Call thee by thy name. It speaks of God's all-knowing power. Or as we like to put it, omniscience. I have called thee by thy name. Dear believer, God has called us by our name. Do you ever wonder, and this will be brief, but do you ever wonder about having your name in the Lamb's Book of Life? God is saying to His ancient people, though they have erred, there will always be a remnant, by the way. There will always be a group of believers throughout the generations who will stay firm and stay faithful to the Lord. And God says, I have redeemed thee and I have called thee.
to be called by God. How does God call? I didn't grow up in a Christian home, but I have friends who grew up in Christian homes, and I was asked as a young Christian, how does God call? And I said, not with an Irish accent. Or not with any accent. He calls through His Word. He calls through the preaching of His Word. He calls by His Spirit. If we've truly been converted to Christ, we have heard the call of Jesus. We've heard the voice of Jesus Christ softly pleading with our hearts, as one hymn puts it. We are called by His name. In Isaiah 45 and verse 4, the Bible says, "For Jacob my servant's sake and Israel mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me." Israel here is pictured as a people that have turned their back on their God, but God has called them by their name. He's calling them back to repentance. He's calling them back to restitution. He's calling them back ultimately to Himself. Dear Christian, we have been called by our name. And God has said, "I will be thy God, and thou wilt be my people." There's a third thing I want you to notice. We've seen redemption. We've seen the calling. Now I want you to notice possession. I want you to notice this. God is speaking to a great multitude of people in the land of of the promise. And He says to them, "Thou art mine." Don't you see possession here? Don't you see a jealous possession? I wonder, do you realize God is a jealous God? I was listening to a message recently, and the preacher was speaking about this. God is jealous of His glory. God is jealous of His grace. God is jealous of His people. He says, "I will not share my glory with another." But here's possession. "Thou art mine." This isn't dominant possession, or if you like, harsh possession. This is loving possession. Like when a husband is with his wife, she's mine. And when a wife is with her husband, he's mine. But God is saying something more powerful. He's saying, "They're precious to me. They're special to me." And of course, the Christian echoes in those words in 1 Peter 2 and verse 7, "He is precious." Well, how can God say to His people, "Thou art mine, thou dost belong to me"? Because He had bought them. He had redeemed them. He had called them. He had kept them. And is it not the same with us? He called us. He bought us. He redeemed us. He's kept us. We're His. What an extraordinary thing. The sovereign God of heaven is actually interested in little old you and me. Yes. Thou art mine. I'm not giving you away. I'm not going to leave you to someone else. I'm not going to hand you over to anyone else. You're mine. Isn't that lovely? Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that extraordinary? And notice the tense. "Thou art mine." Oh yes, the Lord saw His ancient people, His believing people, His remnant as His, as one singular entity. And so the Lord is saying to His church, and perhaps even by extension saying to His individual believers, "Thou art mine." Now what an encouragement this would be to somebody like David Brainerd. Do you remember David Brainerd? Famous preacher to the Indians. We're not allowed to call them Indians anymore. They're First Peoples, whatever that means. Political correctness, I suppose. But David Brainerd reached the Indians. We'll call them the Indians because he called them the Indians. They were peace-loving people. But he was on his own so often. And you read in his diaries, little snippets like this. And the Lord comes to him and reminds him and says, "Thou art mine. I have a purpose for you here. There are 700 people that have not bowed the knee to Baal." So there's redemption, there's calling, there's possession, there's companionship or fellowship. Do we like the word fellowship? I do. Fellowship. Notice in verse 2. "When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. Through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned. Neither shall the flame kindle upon thee." Lord, what are you saying to your people? Whether you go through a flood, I'll be with you. And if you go through a fire, I'll be with you. I will be with thee. I want you to think of this a moment. When Joshua is about to lead the people of God into the promised land, and he's going to face the Anakims and the Amalekites, and you think, oh, here we go, Girgashites and Jebusites and all these characters. What does that mean? These are a fierce people. Some of them are warmongers and warlords. All they're interested in is causing war. There are giants there, strong men, tall men, powerful military peoples, and yet God says, "I'll be with you." "There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee." That's what God said to Joshua in chapter 1, Joshua 1 and verse 5. He is with his people. "I will be with thee." And then I was thinking about rivers or floods and fire. What's the great danger with floods? Well, we've had lots of flood warnings over the last couple of weeks in certain parts of the British Isles and Wales and the West Midlands and further north. The great danger of flood is drowning, isn't it? Drowning. I don't know if you look at the program Saved at Sea or Lives Saved at Sea. It's quite extraordinary what some of these programs depict and the RNLI and the work they do. But their great concern is not being there quick enough to rescue somebody that's drowning. What's God saying to his people? It doesn't matter how high the water is, I'll be with you. "When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers they shall not overflow thee." What kind of rivers are we facing in our lives? What kind of struggles? What situation is coming against us and we fear we're going to go under? The Lord says to you this morning, "I will be with thee." Is it health? Is it trial in the family? Is it difficulty in the home? Is it errant children or grandchildren? The Lord will be with you. Is it some situation at work? And it's just appeared and it's just come about very recently and you think, I'm going to be drowned here. The Lord says, "I'll be with you." What about fire? There's flood and there's fire. The great concern about fire is what? Not drowning. You can't drown because of fire, can you? You can suffocate because of the fumes and the smoke inhalation, but the real concern when people are caught in fire is burning. To be burned. There are people who were caught up in those fires in Australia and they were terrified of being burned. And God says to his people, "Do not fear. I will be with thee." Whether you're facing flood or fire. Fire is much more destructive, isn't it? Fire leaves a legacy. when you see something that's been burned, when you see a house that's caught fire and the whole place has been ruined, you go into the shell of the building and it's black walls. And perhaps there are still just a few joists left where the roof used to be. It's destructive. What kind of fires could we be facing? We could be facing fires as congregations of gospel preaching churches. But the Lord says, I'll be with thee. I'll be with thee. Yes, we've seen something of redemption, calling, possession and fellowship. Thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. You know who this reminded me of? Three Hebrew friends in a great fire. A fire that was so intense that it even burned up the soldiers who threw the men into the fire in the first place. You know who I'm talking about. Daniel's three friends. And we could rattle off the Babylonian names, couldn't we? And everybody knows the Babylonian names. But their parents didn't give them Babylonian names. They gave them Hebrew names. Which, by the way, all have a reference to God. Do you ever think of this? In Daniel chapter 1 and verse 11, we have Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. All three refer to a name of God, El or Ah or Yah. God is saying to his people, even if the flames come against thee, they will not even leave a singe mark on you. Because I'll be with thee. I wonder, did Daniel's three friends, or we should really call them mature young men, they weren't little boys, did these three men have that verse at the back of their minds as they were thrown into the fiery furnace? Interesting, isn't it? There's just one last thing I want you to think about before we close. We've seen redemption, calling, possession, and fellowship. And the last thing is found in, well, we can skip down to verse 11, but it's also mentioned a little earlier. I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. Well, what's the word? Salvation. And for the people of God throughout the ages, salvation isn't just a once, as it were, just a phrase that's mentioned once or twice in the Bible. It's mentioned right throughout Scripture. At times it's pictured, typified, implied, inferred, but it always centers on the one true God. Notice what God tells his people. I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. In verse 3, I am the Lord, thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. Verse 47, Luke chapter 1, Mary, better known as Miriam, the mother of our Lord Jesus Christ, when she had this little babe in her womb, what words did she use? My spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. The Lord Jesus Christ is referred to both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament as the Savior, or the one that was saved. His name means Savior. God saves. In Paul's writing, Paul is always speaking about the Savior, salvation. From what? From sin, from judgment, from hell, from the fires of hell, from judgment from hell, and from
what we deserve. But not only are we saved from something, we're saved to something. We're saved to fellowship with the Lord. Joy, peace that the world knows nothing of. The presence of Christ in our lives. The power of the Spirit in our hearts. The direction of God's Word to us. We are saved to, in a word, live for Him. Why? Because He loved us. Because He redeemed us. Because He called us. Because He wants to have fellowship with us. Because we are precious to Him. He has saved us. He has saved us not only in time, but He has saved us for all eternity. One day, dear friends, we'll behold the salvation of the Lord. When? Well, if you've experienced forgiveness for your sin, as we sang in one of the hymns, and redemption and pardon, and you now know that you no longer are the center of your own life, the center of your own universe, you're no longer interested in just yourself, and all you want to do to please yourself, but you're now living to please the Lord, and you're now living to enjoy His companionship and His fellowship. Did you have time with Him this morning? Did you open His Word this morning? Did you pray this morning? And the Lord says to you, one day, after being saved and kept and sustained in this life and going through the fires and going through the floods of situations and in life, you'll see your salvation because you'll see Him, the Lord Jesus Christ.